So we're continuing our studies in Jeremiah, and the messages that God has been giving the young prophet have been, you know, first to the common people, then he went to the temple, and every message, whether it's on the streets or it's outside the temple itself, they've been rough messages of God's displeasure with the, I don't know, kind of the falling away of his own people. And it's very near to the end. And so in chapter 16, he's got a message to Jeremiah right to his home. And that message will spill over in understanding. But it's the word of the Lord came to him, thou shalt not take thee a wife. And the message is, I'm commanding you to be celibate. You can't have a wife. And that's a very strange message for a prophet, a man of God, because the family is the unit that God ordained and established in the garden. And God loves families. It's hard to be fruitful and multiply if you're not married. And that was a heartbreaking thing. However, I think of the companion text in the New Testament would be what Paul told to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, because Jeremiah, out there preaching these messages, is in a battle. He's in a spiritual battle, and a battle for truth, a battle for righteousness, a battle for God's word against the, like a fog coming in that's blinding people from the word and getting them to take in other things. That's what's happening in our time, too. We're in the same position. There is a dense fog that's come in over Christianity. Pastor Ed was talking to me this week again. One of the men that we interviewed on our radio program 2 years ago, one of the men that stood for, well, I mean, he discovered the King James Bible to be the Word of God in the late 1990s. He wrote a book about it. It's a great book. Pastored for years. And stood on the dispensational divisions and teachings, encouraged the saints that the rapture's coming, now said there's no rapture, there's no dispensations, there's no seven-year period with Daniel. I mean, this is a fog that's coming in, and it's been happening to a lot of our fellow pastors and teachers who've taught these truths for 20 and 30 years, and all of a sudden they're changing within weeks, within the past few months. And I said, Dad, it's only one of two things. Either God is bringing all new revelation to these people, or it's a falling away. We're at the end of the dispensation. Either there's going to be a big jump up, and God's going to have a great revival with new revelation, or it's a falling away. There's no third choice. So now if you've read your Bible, I think you know what the answer is. Every dispensation ends up in the gutter with them falling and corrupting into corruption. And Jeremiah is in this. Timothy is working in areas where he's trying to get the gospel out, and they've been under the miasma and the fog for a long time in the areas where he's being sent. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, thou therefore, my son, you need to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, here it is, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. He puts a uniform on. He leaves the wife and the kids behind. He leaves the job behind. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's a human soldier. And if a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. You're in a lawful battle, a spiritual battle, and God's chosen you, and you've got to endure hardness. And one of the things that Jeremiah is going to have to learn in this battle that he's going to go on, a lifelong battle right to the end. By the way, if you got saved, you're in it till the end. Okay? Now look, you started and quit a lot of things in your life. We all know. whether it was yoga lessons, whether it was at the gym, whether it was some musical lesson, no matter it was Berlitz and learning a language, you've started and quit a whole bunch of things. We've all done that. And then you get started in Jesus Christ. And you know what everybody thinks? You're going to quit that too. You can't quit. You're in for eternity. You better get that mindset. This isn't piano lessons. Oh, it's hard. I'm quitting. Endure hardness. Quit you like men. This is eternal. This isn't just you learning to play piano so you can go around on stage like Elton John and wear an earring and be a fag. No, this is eternal. Okay? This is important stuff. All right. Have a nice day. And he's commanded to be celibate. Now, look, God's going to do this again real near in the future. You read the book of Revelation, the 144,000 in the book of Revelation that God chooses for the toughest spiritual battle of all time when they're finally together with the Lamb on Mount Zion and they're singing the great song as they were redeemed from the earth. And what did they do during their ministry? They were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. He wasn't married. He walked as an itinerant preacher, and he didn't have the burdens of a family behind, so he could do a great work at the time he was chosen, the first coming. These men are chosen at the second coming. Right at the times of transition, Timothy at the transition of the New Testament, moving into it. Jeremiah at the transition from living in the land to going into captivity. Those are hard times. You're living in them, Christian. This is the decade. I don't care if you don't like it. Everything Jeremiah was told happened in the next 5 to 10 years. He watched the Babylonian captivity and invasion. We can read about it in the 39th chapter. You are going to watch the invasion of the Antichrist. Well, maybe not, but it's coming. Okay, I've been saying, you know, World War III starts somewhere between the fall of 24 and the spring of 25. In the last 48 hours, I've heard three discussions of World War III, one from Epic Times, another from an economics program on the radio. I heard that the Federal Reserve is preparing for World War III, the currency. They're already in preparation for the currency for World War III. The other one, the Epic Times, was, I don't remember what that one was, I forgot. And then the third one, I got a phone call from a pastor who's always following stuff in Europe and the Middle East and told me about something that just happened in Austria and Germany, as they too are preparing for a world war. It's coming. Endure. You get it ready for enduring hardness. Toughen up if you want to serve. Back to where we are. And what he's going to learn here in verses 1 through 9 is God is going to be in the job of some serious removal. Verse 2, don't take a wife. Thou shalt not have sons or daughters in this place. Verse 3, for thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning the mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them, they shall die grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried. They'll be as dung on the face of the earth. They'll be consumed by the sword and by famine. Their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Historically, this calamity that was foretold back in chapter 6, verse 10 through 12, it occurred within the next 5 to 10 years, and Jeremiah watched it. The only difference between us and Jeremiah is a Jew. So if there are Jews getting awakened to these truths right now, they are going to watch it. If they're getting awakened to Old Testament truths and they haven't received Christ as their Savior yet, and they're going to march into it, and then the Lord will probably save them at that time of tribulation when many Jews come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But some of the Hasidic rabbinic Jews are probably reading this, and they're going to watch this stuff actually happen. They're going to walk right into it. Doctrinally, just so you know, the decade of 2020 is going to suffer the same calamities. I mean, people, I was at my dad's house the past couple days with him. I'll be with him again tonight. And just pray for dad, you know, that the Lord would take him home. He's saved. We've got a hospital bed in the living room. He's living in his living room in a hospital bed. We've got one of those little buttons that can raise it up and down. We've got the IV poles nearby, got everything. And just let him go home. He's been a good man. He's been a faithful man. He's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ since 1977. He can go home. But I'm over there and got to do something. And sometimes if I run over suddenly on a phone call and I don't bring a book with me, I just got to sit around and look and I don't know what to do. And he had a book because he served in World War II. He has a number of books about World War II. So I pulled one out and I was looking at it. You don't know how lucky we've had it. We haven't been through a world war. I watched the pictures in Poland, Germany, Austria, London. Yeah, the bombing in London. The kids, they took 3 million kids from their parents in London so they wouldn't get bombed out. And they took them out to the fields and surrounding villages. And you've got young school teachers with hordes of kids, and you see the kids' faces. I mean, the 7, 8-year-olds being separated from their parents. I mean, all this stuff going on. And then, of course, the death toll from the night bombings and the raids and people lying out there. And World War III is going to be way bigger than World War II. They were mentioning in World War II in the book, they said that the amazing thing about World War II versus World War I is there were more civilians killed in World War II than in World War I. More civilians than combatants. The first time ever that there was a war where more civilians than combatants were killed. Used to be the combatants got killed. The civilians were left behind. Now they're bombing civilian centers. And I'm thinking that's nothing compared to what's coming in this decade. Yeah. There's going to be a removal. There's going to be a sudden rising death toll. It's going to be happening so quick and so fast. No one's going to be sitting Shiva. No one's going to be having funeral watches at Amagons or any place. Ain't going to be time for that. It's going to be so commonplace and ordinary and so multiplied, there's nothing you can do. Just move on. I mean, right now you lament the loss of a loved one. At that time, you just move right on. That's just another one of many in the family that have died. Yeah. No time. They'll be consumed. End of verse 4. Not only by the sword and by famine, their carcasses will be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Verse 5. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. Now, one, there won't be time. Number two, here's a sad truth. I've taken away my peace from this people. I mean, there's no reason to go and say, you know, he's in a better place. He ain't in a better place. Revelation 6, and a pale horse came, and death and hell followed after. They're dying and going to hell. Like a 45 bullet aimed downward, that quick. You don't need to mourn them. You have to lament them. Yeah. Why? I've taken my peace from them, God says. Verse 5. Now, he's going to explain the reason why he did this in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. God's got a reason for what he's doing, and no one's going to have any finger to wave at him or charge him with. If anyone's going to be waving the finger and making charges, it's God at the people that allowed it to get this bad by ignoring him and ignoring his word. This doesn't have to happen. If we'd walk with God and we'd obey God and we'd stay close to God, he wouldn't allow this to happen. But if you want to walk away, these are the things that happen. Verse 6, both the small and the great shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, you know, where they tear their garments, to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them a cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. I mean, this is just unbelievable. It'd be like September 11th after September 11th, day after day after day, another disaster like this. Thousands, they were trying to find the bodies and dig them out, and there's no time to get a funeral parlor director to dress them up and put them in a coffin. There aren't enough coffins. It's just tossing them out. And it's both the small and the great. It's going to hit everybody. Ordinarily, those disasters, you know, hit the common man, and it's a funny thing. I often wonder myself. You hear these tornadoes, and they hit somewhere in Kansas, or they hit somewhere in the Midwest, and they hit a trailer park. And if you're like me, sometimes why don't they just hit some of these wealthy people, like where Nancy Pelosi lives, or why don't they hit somewhere? I mean, why is it these people are escaping these things? Why do they seem to be safe? Why is it that these Muslims blow up a little pavilion or a place in a marketplace somewhere far? Why don't they go blow up the Capitol with those Nimrods up there causing all the trouble? Well, God says, don't worry. When I do this, we're going to take them all out. No one's going to escape this. Their gated communities and all their guards and protectors aren't going to make a difference. I'm bringing it to everybody this time, the small and the great. You know the thing about funerals, just real quick, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, a funeral is actually meant to be a good thing in this manner. It's a shame the way we treat funerals. I'm pointing the finger at me, but I'll bet it applies to you too. My Uncle Anthony is Uncle Anthony Amagon. So I, you know what it's like to be at funeral parlors and do that kind of stuff and to show up. And I've been to my fair share of them and watched. And, I mean, you just had the death of Grandma or Uncle Fred or someone, you know, and you would think it would be a little bit more sober and a little bit more somber. Verse 2, it's better to go, Ecclesiastes 7, 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? For that, death is the end of all men. And at that time, God says, the living, they'll lay it to heart. They'll start thinking about the reality that I've got to face this one day. It's appointed unto me too one day to be in that coffin. Have I thought about this? Have I given some consideration to who my Creator is? Am I in right relationship with Him? Is that what you see at the average funeral? I've been there. The casket's open right up there in the front. There it is. It's an open casket. The flowers are around it. You come, you get up there, you do the blue bloods thing, and then you're out of there, and you know, that's the kind of God I want. Boom, 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 now get the hell out of here. Let's talk about some real stuff. That's a good old Catholic God. I'll give you your 15 seconds now. Blow out the room so we can really get busy. You see that game? Yeah. And there's the guy laying up there, and nobody gives it a thought. And there's conversations over there. Someone's a group of people telling dirty jokes and laughing. There's some gossip going on over there. There's some talk about the football game over there. There's some talk about, I just got a new car. Really, what kind did you get? A 4x4. Wow, man. There's a dead man laying up here, and nobody's laying it to heart. Is it me? Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Why? For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. It's at that time when God says, when I can get you to think about the reality that this is a broken world with sickness and disease and death and veil. It's a veil of tears everywhere. And why is it that way? And then you realize this is all the ripple effect of the sin in the garden and the sin in our lives. And Lord, get us out of this thing. And we've got something better to look to. But if I don't consider it, it'll be a typical showing at your typical funeral. I got to go out for a smoke, and a whole bunch of people in the parking lot, and they're smoking for 15 minutes in their car, and they drive away. And some of them didn't even approach the casket, not a single thought given. Yeah. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. I'm in Vegas. I'm at the concert. Woo-hoo, woo-hoo. You know, I'm going to gamble and laugh all my way to hell. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm not much of a preacher. I'm no preacher. I'm not the son of a preacher. I'm just trying to think back to where we are. I mean, it what Jeremiah said, these are terrible times. Jeremiah, there's going to be nobody having time to lament or bemoan in verse 5. There's no time to comfort or to take the cup of consolation. in verse 7. It's happening so fast. I mean, I've watched you make a mockery of it for so long, I've just removed that from you. And then not only that, during these times, not only will there not be funerals, verse 8, thou shalt not go into the house of feasting. the good times are going to end, too, during World War III. Look, I grew up in Buffalo. I only had one team, the Buffalo Bills. I mean, what do you know? We didn't have baseball here. When I grew up as a little boy in the 60s, we didn't have hockey here. We didn't have basketball here. We had the Bills. That's all I grew up with. I was a one-sport kind of guy, one-team kind of guy, the Bills. So, I still watch the Bills. I'll go to sit with my dad tonight. I don't know how much he'll see of the game. I'll be there with him. He took me to my first game when I was 10 years old and took me to the only Super Bowl I ever went to. So I'll go sit with Dad, watch the games. But I'm looking going, maybe two more years, then going to be no more football. During World War II, they weren't playing baseball. They weren't playing football. They weren't having concerts. I mean, it was World War II. And that's what's going to be coming real soon. But you better enjoy your last few hockey games, your last few football games. It's coming to an end. Okay? This frivolity is going to end. And the house of feasting and the concerts will end. It's all going to end. I know that bothers some of you. I know it's bothering you. That's your real joy. I understand. It's okay. Look, the Lord's going to fix all this. He's going to wash your minds and wash your spirits as he moves you in. Wait till we get to 1 Peter chapter 3 and we start looking at what's coming in the millennium. And I do some of these teachings with you. Look, we're not even prepared for the millennium. We're just, please. American Christianity is just pitiful. Thank goodness we got a Savior that saved us. Yeah. He's got so much work to do with us. It isn't even funny. We are so far behind the eight ball that it ain't even funny. Anyways, getting on. So the morning ends, the feasting ends. It's World War III, verse 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. Fun times are coming to an end, folks. Get your tickets to Vegas now while you can. Not kidding. I'm not kidding. I think your average American Laodicean Christian should just get the booze and head to Vegas because it's going to be taken away. Graceland and all that stuff. Goodbye, the Lord says. I'm done with that garbage. That's why I took that kid out at 40-something years old. Elvis something Presley. Aaron, you got the name of a high priest? That kid was saved at 7 years old, and that's what he did with his life? I had to take him out, a sin unto death. Same with that Whitney Houston character, that little girl that got saved in a church when she was 6 years old and made a wreck of her whole life. Do you get this too often? Do you understand these things? Anyway, so the removal. I'm going to remove this stuff. And the sad thing, here's the real saddest thing of all. Verse 5, end of verse. I've taken away my peace from this people, even loving kindnesses and mercies. Not just have I removed their good times, I've removed, I'm done. I'm not saving them anymore. We read in the book of Thessalonians, there's a take coming where God's just going to pull back, strong delusion. None of them could get saved. I sent them strong delusion that they'll believe a lie because they receive not the love of the truth. These Americans zipping back and forth on airplanes and new fancy cars and looking at their cell phones have wasted an entire life and not once looked for their creator or the redeemer or the truth. And they could have at any time, and they could have found it very easily. There's just one night. Wait a second, honey, stop here. Who is this guy Billy Graham up there preaching? Look at this old black and white thing. What's he saying? You can get saved within 20 minutes. No. Is there something else on? Oh, look at that new series, The Walking Dead. Let's watch that instead. Yeah, right. Yeah, look in the mirror there, fella. and I'm going to remove the loving kindness and mercy. Now, doctrinally, the loving kindness and mercy in the Old Testament, that was the peace that God provided to those Jews, physical provision in the land. They're taken care of. He promised that they would have health if they obeyed him. He promised they would have relative wealth if they obeyed him. You know, not Bill Gates' wealth, but a good equivalent in our lifestyle, let's say, equivalent $150,000, $175,000 a year income. How's that? It's not bad. Everybody like that? If you knew how to manage it properly, you could do plenty with that. Yeah, and I'm going to relative wealth, relative health, my peace. Nobody's going to attack them when my hand is over them. Okay, all that, but I'm going to remove that. That's my loving kindness and mercy. In the New Testament peace is a spiritual peace in the heart, Romans 5, verse 1. And here's what happens to these people that, we'll look at verse 10 and 11, and we'll keep that thought of why he removes the spiritual peace from them. Here's the reason. Why are you doing this, Lord? It'll come to pass. Verse 10, when thou shalt show this people these words, they're going to say, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What's our iniquity? What have I done? What's our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? I mean, we go to church twice a year. We go to church maybe once a month. Some of us will even go to one service once a week. I mean, that ought to be sufficient for him. I mean, I give him 40 minutes or an hour a week. Ain't that enough? Who does he think he is? What's the problem here? I put him on my lip once in a while. I love the Lord. Everybody loves the Lord. My wife, she went to a Catholic high school, Saint something. I don't remember the name of it. Anybody know where she went to school? Bishop Newman. That's it. That's not around anymore. And they love to have these annual reunions, and particularly on the 5 and 10 years, the 25th year, the 30th year, they got to have these big reunions. They've got committees together, and they're planning all that kind of stuff. Give me a break. Would you grow up? And my wife wants to witness, so she says, I'm going to go to the committee. I'm going to bring some tracks. I'm going to, you know, she always wants to witness. And I said, well, where's the meeting tonight? You know, some bar, some place that's at Brennigan's or Bennigan's. I don't know where these bars, you got these bars are going to. This is where they're having the committees. You know, they're all drinking and having. And so my wife is there with them, and she's trying to witness every time she tries to witness. They usually talk her down, but she tries. And so one night she's there talking with them and saying, well, you know, and these are Catholics. They went to Bishop Newman. Supposedly they love the Lord, know the Lord. Supposedly, I mean, I'm a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. Why? You know, because that's the one true religion. Okay. You know, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, you know, the Frank Reagan and the whole family, you know. So she's talking with him, and she was trying to show them that they didn't quite understand the concept of sin. And she said, well, what about this? What about loving God? I mean, even if you've kept some of those commandments and you haven't killed and none of you guys are murderers and you haven't committed adultery and you really haven't committed grand larceny, just a couple of small things, so you haven't broken these commandments. But what about the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. I love God. I love God. While they're all drinking their beer in a bar, they're all lovers of God. Are you kidding me? Talk how deceitful the heart is. They don't even know God. How can you love someone you don't know? What's my sin? What's my iniquity? Verse 11. Then thou shalt say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord. They've walked after other gods. They've served them. They've worshipped them. They've forsaken me and not kept my law. And the first thing he's doing is letting you know, your fathers have forsaken me, the Lord. Now, that's the historical application in Israel. They almost began it in the wilderness wanderings of not wanting to follow that cloud anymore. That cloud was the Lord leading them. And they had trouble looking to it. Moses, no, you go up the mount. You talk to him. Well, we'll just stay down here. We're going to make a golden calf, and we're going to play church. You go up and talk to him. And they have this we all have this problem of getting close to God. Our natural man doesn't like God. So what do we need? We need a new birth, and we need something to draw us close to God, which is the Word of God. And spiritual and Christianity, your fathers have forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ and his doctrine. And down through the last 2,000 years, and you read the history of the church, and if not, I'll read it to you. And if not, Robert Breaker and Gene Kim do long talks on the histories of the church. You can listen. And from beginning way back in the first and second century, already philosophy came in, and they were leaving the doctrine of Christ and Jesus Christ to make up their own doctrines and their own catechisms and their own form of Christian religion that was Christless. I grew up in one, Roman Catholicism. You grew up in one. What was it? Episcopalian. Was Jesus Christ there? No. But the name was somewhere around. There might have been a statue around. One of you grew up in one. What was it? Lutheranism. Did you get saved there? Why not? Why? Because Jesus Christ wasn't there. That those movements have forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ and his doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, that he alone is the Redeemer and the Savior, and that his work is all-encompassing and all-sufficient. No, no, not there. You got to do something. They got to do something. Everybody's pitching in instead of just getting on their knees and bowing to the and they've forsaken me, the Lord. They've walked after and served and worshipped other gods. Now, we read the Old Testament. We see Baalim. And we see Ashtaroth, and we see all these other gods, and we see the groves, and you see what they do. First, you walk after the teachings of the god. Then you begin to serve that god, and okay, we're doing a new grove? Yeah, well, it's a real good, it's a little bit higher over here in this hill than where we are. And you know, the higher up we get, the closer we get to God, so they teach us. You can get to God on your knees in a closet. You don't need to, it's not geographical, it's spiritual. Okay, and sure, I'll help. I'll help build that grove. You want to contribute a little money to it? Sure, I'll contribute. You walk after, you serve, and then eventually you're there worshiping the thing. That's the steps that happens. First you listen, you walk, then you find yourself serving, then you find yourself worshiping it. Because at this point you've put time and money into it, you're going to worship it. What you put your time and your money into, you're worshiping. God help us. Yeah. Some of the hobbies people put their time and their money into, that's what they worship. That's where their heart is. And over the centuries, who they walk after and serve and worship? Well, Mary. They worship Mariolatry, and Mary worship is real. It goes on. I got a cousin that does it. He sends me books. He goes on sabbaticals to places where Mary supposedly appeared to three little kids, where Mary showed up, in a pancake somewhere. Look at that. It's a picture of Mary, and I got the pancake. It's insanity, the superstition, but they do. Saints, angels. Okay, I'll grant you, the modern evangelical church hasn't gone, they're not after Mary, the saints, maybe the angels. They do like angels. They love talking about angels and cherubims and stuff like that. How about education? Boy, do they love that. Education. The world's education. Yeah, the more you know of the world, the less you know of God. Yeah, Peter, the fisherman. Ignorant, unlearned, they said. Do you read what he wrote after walking 3 years with Jesus Christ? Do you call that ignorant and unlearned? The ones that went to school, they were the ignorant and the unlearned. They're ignorant of God, and they're unlearned in the real scriptures by the Spirit of God. They were taught by the Spirit of man, and the natural man doesn't know what he's doing in that book. They've not kept my law. Now, we know what was happening back in those days. They were turning away from the scrolls that were written, and the rabbis were beginning to write additional works, and people loved to hear what this rabbi said and this rabbi said, and they could have debates and go back and forth. There's no debates in God's word. God's word is absolute, and God's word is unidirectional. It's toward God, and it's toward holiness. That's it. There's no debate about it. And then, well, this rabbi says this, and this one says that, and back and forth, and back and forth. And today in the modern church, how many Bibles do we have? and this one says this, and this one says that, and we have forsaken and not kept God's authorized version of the law in English, would be the 1611. In Greek, it would be the Textus Receptus, which nobody can read anyways, and it's only half a Bible. In Hebrew, it would be the Masoretic text. In Spanish, it would be the Reina Valera, and if you don't speak Spanish, what good is that to you? But whatever your language is, you better find the one God gave, and don't you walk away from it and abandon it. You ought to walk toward it and spend time in it and get closer to the one that wrote it. That's the reason God says, you want to, what's my sin? What have I done? What's our iniquity? I mean, I heard it again this morning, 5 minutes on Christian radio. They all know the church is a mess. These guys know that something is wrong. They even sense that the 2020 is a wild time since that year has come in, and everything's out of like a whirlwind with debris floating around, and the church is a mess, and none of them understand that the issue is, I heard a guy last night going on about what the problem is. He's got the wrong diagnosis and the wrong remedy. The diagnosis, God says, is you've not kept my law, and the remedy is come back to my words. And it's just that simple. And your fathers did that, he says in verse 11. Verse 11, your fathers have done all those things. I wish it ended there, but verse 12 follows. And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken to me. And what happened is once they've abandoned the 1611, and they brought in these other counterfeit clown translations, all these non-inspired translations, anything that has the word new in it, there is no new thing under the sun. God's word is forever settled in heaven. New, N, that's the N word, folks. Not N-I-G-G-E-R, not the word nigger. That's not the N word. New is the N word, the spiritual N word. That will damn your soul. And now that you walk out, you know what happens to that? They don't read them, and now they abandon even their counterfeit versions, and everyone walks after the imagination of his own evil heart. And every Christian does what he wants, and he's got his own idea of what Christianity is. And they have call-in radio talk shows. I heard one last night while I was washing the dishes, and I got the radio on, Christian radio, and the guy's calling, well, I think. Nobody cares what you think, Christian. Nobody needs the thoughts of your imaginative wild heart. We need the words of God. So what are you going to do about it, Lord? Well, because they've done that, their father started it, and they're picking up on it and going further with it. Really, so you think there's a new revelation? No, it's a more of a falling away. That's what's happening. Verse 13, therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. And like he said in verse 12, you've done worse, and worse you get, judgment's going to come, and hard times are coming. Here's a biblical truth. Corruption and deterioration are the natural course of events. It takes the supernatural work of God to reverse that thing. Human beings can't do it. And all of us getting together and holding hands and singing kumbaya or having a seance or even pretending we're praying around a flagpole, I think God would prefer it be 0 degrees and they all stuck their tongue to the flagpole and shut up and I'll give you something to hear. So the removal of the reason. Now, verses 14 and 15. And yet, despite all of this, you've got a good God. Hope isn't in us. The hope isn't in the church. The hope isn't in the translation committee. The hope isn't in the pulpit committee. The hope isn't in the elders. Let's all get together, the elders. We'll have a prayer meeting. No, the hope is in our God. Verse 14, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it'll be no more said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What they're going to say rather, verse 15, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all lands whither that I've driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. And God says, you know, despite everything they've done wrong, I made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they may disobey and they may break my dispensations, but I keep my covenants, saith the Lord. And I'm going to bring them through those little dirty wretches. They're dirty behind the ear. They got the stench. They got greasy hair. They look like a beatnik or something taken out of a 50s movie. They're all messed up. And I'm going to gather these things and I'm going to fix it personally. And to which we said, thank goodness. Thank God for our Redeemer. Thank God for our Savior. Thank God for his goodness. Shall not the goodness of God lead you to repentance? I'm going to regather them. And he reminds them in historical stepwise fashion in verse 14. Remember, I delivered you out of Egypt when you were in slavery. Exodus 12, you can read it, you know, around 1490 B.C. And in verse 15, he says, I've got two more deliverances to come because I do things in threes. Number one, I'm going to be the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. I'm going to bring you back from the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah, I'm telling you this captivity is coming. It is going to come. I'm going to bring you back. 70 years. Now, this is a physical, historical, real truth that happened to the Jews. This is very Jewish in orientation. I'll try and give you a spiritual application, but I just want to give you the doctrinal picture to show what God did. And 536 BC, he brought them back. But not only that, he says, verse 15, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, comma, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And now he promises the 20th century Zionist movement return of Jews in preparation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And God began that work to set the stage for his son to return. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10, 11, and 12. And for the most part, we don't see God at work because he says, okay, look, I've given you free will. I've given you the earth. I've committed it to your hands. Do what you want with it and make a mess. But every so often you see the hand of God in fulfillment of prophecy according to the determinant knowledge and foreknowledge of God. And God every so often moves. And in the 20th century, he began calling them in that Zionist movement in the early 1900s. And the Jews began collecting the money and buying the land back in Israel. And God had to move carefully and slowly in the land of his Bible, England, and to move in Lord Balfour to write the Balfour Declaration at the time of World War I, that they would actually say, yes, the Jews deserve a land back there in the Middle East. And they determined to set that patch of land for them, and World War I actually freed up the land for the people. But they didn't go back. They were comfortable where they were. A few of them did. It was a sliver. But the rest of them stayed in Manhattan, New York City, Hollywood, other places in Germany where they had good businesses that they had set up in Europe for centuries, family businesses and all that kind of stuff. So the Lord said, okay, I've prepared the land for the people. I got to prepare the people for the land. I guess I'll use the day of evil. Hitler, throw them in some ovens. They're not listening to me anyways. They are appointed to die, whether they die at 70 or they die at 30 in an oven. God's not making no apologies. I gave them life. I can take it. They can get saved anytime they want, but they don't want to listen. And when that was over, the people were prepared to go back to the land. And after World War II, you see them all going back. And God did that. God's about to do a big work in World War III real soon to get the rest of them purified. And yeah, he'll use hard times. Sometimes that's the only thing to wake anyone up. They're having so much frivolity and fun, and they're so drunk, he can't get to them. I'll sober them up with some hard times. This is real Bible, folks. This is not this American garbage you've been getting God just wants to be your genie and give you your best life now. No, your best life is in the millennium and eternity. This is the life you endure hardness as a soldier. This is a battle. There's still a devil running around. In the millennium, I'm going to shut him up, and we're not going to be battling anymore. Isaiah 11, 10, talking about the day I gather them all from all lands, verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. His rest shall be glorious, and it shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he'll set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And he says, Jeremiah, you can be sure I'm going to regather them. Now, when I do regather them, there needs to be some reformation. Verses 16 through 18. And I need to reform them a little bit because they've gone little error in their ways. Now I've still got a hold of them, but they don't have a hold of me. Okay, I mean, thank goodness if you're saved and you're the average American Christian, you're good for nothing from a spiritual standpoint. I was one of them. I was in those churches. Good for nothing. Got the wrong Bible. Got the wrong form of worship. Got the wrong clothes. Got no gospel tracts. Good for nothing. However, so I really never had a hold of God or his word, or what it's like to hold his hand in service and walk with him. But thank goodness he had a hold of me. That's what makes your salvation eternal. He's got you, not you got him. But when I get them back, I'm going to reform them, and they are going to get a hold of me. And they're going to turn that distracted vision that's everywhere else to me. And I've got to reform them. And that's what he's planning to do. He can begin now, if you desire, get a King James Bible and start reading it. I heard another one this morning driving in here to work. They got some new book we all got to read, a new Christian book we all got to read. It's going to revive the church. It's not going to revive anything. There's an old book that God wrote that would revive the church, not some new author's thoughts. How about God's thoughts in his heart and his word from his throne? Jeremiah 16:16. Behold, saith the Lord, I will send many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they'll hunt them from every mountain and from every hill, out of the howls and out of the rocks. The final regathering has a work of reformation. Number one, I got to send many fishers. The fishers were taught by the Lord to seek and save as he did. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And God's going to have an army. Now, he'll have 144,000 in the tribulation. He had Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah to fish, to get the net and to draw them at the time of the Babylonian captivity and bring them back. He had Jesus and the apostles to try and draw them at the time of the first coming. He's trying to use some Christians now to draw us, to draw people during this time. He's, will you be a fisher for God? Will you be a fisher of souls and a fisher of men? God would like to send you and to use you. Here am I, Lord, send me. And he's done this. And also, at the same time, I'll send many hunters. Why? Well, the fishers are to seek and to save those that desire salvation. Wilt thou be made whole? I've got a fisher to fish you out of that mess. Draw a net down and pull you out of the mire you're in. But you want to reject my gospel invitation? I've got some hunters that are going to destroy you. Historically, the soldiers of the Roman Empire They destroyed those Jews that rejected Jesus Christ at the first coming. That generation was destroyed by Titus and Domitian. You can read about it in the Antiquities of Josephus. You can read about it in the books by the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon's book. You can read it in, I forget the other one, the husband and wife team that wrote The History of Civilization. You can read about it. Yeah. Not only that, through the centuries to pass, the Roman Catholic Church were the hunters that hunted people in the Inquisition and put them on the racks and tortured them and killed them, those people that were rejecting the Jews, that were rejecting God's word. And they've been after the Jews. Jews think Christians are their enemies. It was Roman Catholics. They're not Christians. The Third Reich, he sent the hunters after them. Yeah. They won't allow my fishers to gather them into the good net. They want to reject my word. If the hunters get them, that's what they deserve, God says. I'm not making a single apology to any one of you, God says. May God help every one of you to start thinking like he does and stop thinking like a 21st century American and like a human being. He'd like you to be able to think his thoughts, to sit in his lap on the throne and begin to see things the way he does. I'm so sick and tired of modern Christianity. Every flipping program I hear when I'm washing dishes and doing something, it has to start out with, and this great athlete did this, and this is my example, and Martin Luther King did this, and this is, and they're always bringing human examples down, which are dragging you right down to the human level of worldly ideas. How about getting the high look from God? And I'll send the hunters. And through the years, spiritually, all the false religions and spiritual organizations and denominations have hunted for those that have rejected God's word and locked them up. And doctrinally, the armies of the Antichrist are coming, and boy, they're going to hunt. That's going to be happening the second half of this decade. Why are you doing this, Lord? Verse 17. For my eyes are upon all their ways. They're not hid from my face. I see what they're doing. I see what they're doing openly. I see what they're doing in committee. I see what they're doing in their closets. I see what they're doing with the shades drawn. Neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Proverbs 15:13, you ought to have it memorized. I shouldn't even have to take you there. Do you know the verse? You ought to teach it to your kids and your grandkids and your nieces and your nephews. I did it once at a school. It scared the tar out of them. They asked me never to come back. Kids, I want you to know this. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You can't talk to kids like that and scare them. That's Bible. God's not blind. He's not Stevie Wonder. He's not Jose Feliciano. Feliz Navidad. No, he sees everything. What are you doing this for, Lord? What are you sending hunters for? My eyes, I see everything they're doing. Verse 18, at first, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double because they've defiled my land and filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. In the Reformation, he's doing a separating and a dividing and a removing as he's regathering and reforming. He's not bringing them together. He's not compromising. He's not building. He's dividing a line right down the middle, and these guys are finished. He'll come with his fan in his hand, and he'll fill some with the Holy Ghost, and the rest he'll burn with fire. I can't take this anymore. I can't take the mixed multitude anymore. I'm sick of this, God says. It's one or the other. You're either for me or you're against me. You're either with me or you're not with me. And I don't want to hear the lip service. It's either real or it isn't. It's in the heart or it isn't. Amen. This is rough stuff. This is what he's going to do. It's his work. It's not yours. Not for you to determine who's saved and who isn't. You better make sure you're saved. You better prove your own self. It's this stuff I read these people writing books about MacArthur's on a big rip right now about who's saved and who isn't. Even people in our camp are writing books who move goalposts. You're moving them, sir. And it ain't your job to try and figure out who's saved and who isn't. Your job is just to sow the seed and let God do what he does with it, and the judge of the earth does right at all times. You don't. I'll recompense double, he says in verse 18. You know, that's death to the body and the soul. Go to the next chapter, verse 18. 17, 18. End of the verse. I will destroy them with double destruction. Okay? Both body and soul cast into a lake of fire and hell. Goodbye. Goodbye. But I want to show you something else about the double. Further study, God also gives a double blessing. I mean, he gives a double punishment, but he gives a double portion. He gives a double horror in hell and the lake of fire. He gives a double honor in 1 Timothy 5:17. What he's saying is, I can double down on either hand, the left or the right. I can double down on blessing or cursing. Go to Isaiah 61. Verse 7, he's got them in both in the same verse. We're almost done. I'm sorry to go so long with you. I want to finish the chapter. That guy is long-winded. You got to replace me. You got to get a better teacher. I don't know. I just fill in the pulpit till the better one comes along. Isaiah 61, verse 7. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. People rejoice in their own stupid confusion and their bottles. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. So the division is, the people who are in shame and confusion, they've got their double portion. And for those that, well, verse 6, that are the priests of the Lord, that are the ministers of God, eat the riches of the Gentile, you're going to get the double honor and the double portion. But the recompense is double destruction too. And so in this final regathering, as there is a reformation, I'm reforming one group, I'm removing that other group in the regathering. Some people are going to try and tag along through the tribulation. Some people try and tag along through the end of the church age with all kinds of lip service, like a mixed multitude, and it looks like they're going to get in, and my son is going to sit on the throne of his glory and separate the wheat from the chaff. They're not going to fool my son. And God says, and they're not fooling me either. Now, it's okay if you're fooled by someone else. I mean, in the sense that you don't know their salvation, you don't know where they are, but you better know where you are with me. And that's your job. You're responsible for your soul. And if you're a father, you're responsible for nurturing your children up in the truth and the admonition of the Lord. And he closes up, verses 19 through 21, O Lord, the prophet, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. I mean, I was just told I can't have a wife. I can't have children. I've got to endure this hardness. But even in the midst of hardness, I still have strength. I still have a fortress. I still have a refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies and vanity and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods to himself and there are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. When I'm done with this thing, there's going to be no ifs, ands, or buts. Right now, you can ask someone, do you believe in God? Like those two knuckleheads in Ghostbusters, do you believe in God? Well, I don't know. I've never seen him. You know, everyone will know. They'll have seen his hand. They'll have seen his work. There'll be no doubt. The unbelievers will know that was God. Boy, did I back the wrong horse. and the believers will be cheering and rejoicing. Boy, I found the real thing. It's good for eternity. And he's going to set this thing up. The Reformation will cleanse all minds, and the Reform will bow to the Lord in his work. Thou art my strength. Thou art my fortress. Thou art my refuge in the day of affliction. They will willfully abandon all their false gods, all the lies, all the vanities, all the extra biblical writings, all the false Bibles, perversions will be destroyed like in Acts 19:19. When they took all their books and they threw them in the fire. We're done. We found the truth now. We don't need this garbage anymore. I don't need to search for wisdom. The only people searching for wisdom are the people that don't have it. The people that have wisdom aren't searching anymore. And the Reformed remnant will confess, "You're my Lord, you're my strength. And I know that thy name is the Lord." And not only that, go to Psalm 138, 2, and we're done. And not only that, will they know that his name is the Lord. And they're sitting there in their praise. And Psalm 138, David, who's one of them, who has a heart after God, says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple. I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." They know my name is the Lord, and they know I've magnified my word above my name. And what the Reformed are going to learn that day when they're in, like Reformed kids going to Reformed school, they're going to have the right book put in their hands. They're going to have something to study for 1,000 years. You can start now. I'm sorry I went over. In the meantime, and we're in rough times, got to learn to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Yes, question.